We had one person go to the hospital this week, kind of unexpectedly. Sandy Sanford had pneumonia, and she was doing well, last I heard. In fact, she was to go home. She went in the hospital on Thursday. I'd like to say that next Sunday, Dwayne Gish will be here for all three services. And I do hope you'll be in here at 9 o'clock, because he's going to need, I'm sure, that whole 45 minutes to communicate what he wants to communicate. We're doing well on the funds for that. I think we had right at $500 around there designated for that day of meetings. What we're trying to do is to send Dwayne back with a substantial gift for the Institute for Creation Research in San Diego. Okay, will you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? And let me review what we did last week for the benefit of visitors. We're in a survey of the Pauline epistles during this hour through the summer. This is not our normal thing. But in the summers, the adult teachers take a vacation, and I do the teaching. We found that Corinthians is really the problem book. It's a book that sort of focuses almost in every other chapter or something, that almost every other chapter, sometimes two problems in a chapter. These problems were communicated to Paul by some members of the fellowship at Corinth. And then there were other problems that they communicated to him. They had written him a letter to ask him about certain matters. And so this book is a reply to those problems. One of the first problems that is covered is the issue of factional divisions in the fellowship at Corinth. And after his introduction, Paul makes a direct appeal that these divisions stop in chapter 1, verse 10. Then in a few verses, he deals with the nature of the divisions. The divisions were caused by believers over-identifying with the leaders. It seems that due to carnality, one of the manifestations of carnality is a better than thou attitude. And if you can identify with some leader who is better than others, or better than thou, or better than you, others, then that puts you in sort of a special category. And the leaders that they chose were Apollos, Paul, Peter, and Christ. And so there was a little bit of over-identity, and the nature of that identity caused divisions. Now, normally when you have that, you also have a second category. The second category is that there's a glorification of these leaders. They are made to be what God did not intend them to be. They become lords in the church, and in the church there's only supposed to be one lord. So that fact leads to what is called the wisdom section of 1 Corinthians. And in the wisdom section, you have the absurdity of the divisions and the cure for the divisions. And last week we got through the first two points of this wisdom section. The first point was that exaltation of worldly wisdom, or of human wisdom, these men who were leaders in the fellowship were enormously gifted. But the nature of the Greek mentality was that it extolled human wisdom, and it began to place these men in a category of human wisdom that was wrong. And so Paul explains to them that the exaltation of worldly wisdom is inconsistent with the nature of the gospel. In other words, by God, in his wisdom, determined that the world, which knew not God by wisdom, would not know him by wisdom. They would know him by his self-revelation, and his self-revelation is maximal in the gospel. And when the natural mind looks upon the gospel, it's foolishness to him. He says, oh, really, God wouldn't do it that way. That's kind of a funny way for God to do something. So their exaltation of human wisdom was inconsistent with the nature of the gospel that he covered in chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Second point, which we got over last week, he pointed out that the exaltation of worldly wisdom, left the word wisdom out here, is inconsistent with a believer's calling. Okay? Now he said, in the body of Christ, there aren't too many wise ones placed. There aren't too many ones of nobility. There aren't too many well-bred ones. But just the opposite. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Yea, the base things, and so on, he hath chosen. The whole purpose of this was, point three, that divine wisdom in the gospel, divine wisdom in the gospel, leads to glorification of Christ. Glorification of Christ. And this is where we ended last week, 129 through 31. Okay? Let me read those verses. The whole purpose of God in His plan in the gospel is, verse 29, that no flesh should glory, and the word glory means to boast. No flesh should boast in His presence. In other words, in the gospel, human wisdom is denigrated. It's lowered. You don't have to be an intellectual in order to believe the gospel. You don't have to arrive at a certain level of intellectual wisdom. The gospel puts that at a low priority. And the purpose of that is that no flesh should glory or boast in His presence. But, verse 30, of Him, that is, of God, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, purpose that, according as it is written, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And the quote there is of Jeremiah 9:24 in that 24, 5, and 6. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. But he that glorieth, or he that boasts, let him boast in Jehovah. Okay? Great passage in the Old Testament. That brings us up then to where we want to take up today. And we want to try to get through this wisdom section and finish off this first part of the overview. It takes us through chapter 4. The fourth point of the absurdity of exalting human wisdom and the cure for this malady that was in the church. We now have Paul's declaration of the wisdom of God. Now you want to remember that this wisdom is expressed maximally in the gospel. All the attributes of God are seen maximally in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul is talking about wisdom, divine wisdom in this section, he's talking about the emphasis of the gospel. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He said, I didn't come like a Greek orator or a Greek philosopher were come. Why didn't I come that way? For I determined, and the word is ekrino, which means to judge, I judged not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because that was the message they needed. See? "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching, my kerygma, my annunciation or proclamation of the gospel was not with enticing or persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul did not have a PhD in public speaking. He simply came and preached the straight message of the gospel and let the chips fall where they may. And it happened that there were many that were receptive to the gospel there. And the purpose of that really was so that the gospel would not be robbed of its intrinsic power and glory. Howbeit, lest somebody now would attack him and say, well, you mean you weren't rational? No. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are mature. Yet not the wisdom of this world, literally age, which is transient, always relative. We don't speak that kind of wisdom. Nor of the princes of this world, that is, the leading ones of this world. The word again is age. That comes to naught. In other words, human wisdom will play out unless it attaches itself to some form of divine wisdom. Some form of stable wisdom, which is revelation from God. And when human wisdom attaches to that, then it has something that will endure. Otherwise, it runs its course and it plays out. Okay? Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, or in something that previously was not revealed. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And the whole concept of that is that before the cosmos ever began, the triune deity, in a mutual love and fellowship, determined their eternal counsels. Jesus Christ will say, you loved me before the foundation of the world. In Acts, we're told before the foundation of the world, God knew all of his works. We're told in Revelation chapter 13 that the Son of Jesus Christ's death was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We're told in Ephesians and in Titus that he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world ever begun. The whole concept of the gospel and the redemptive plan was organized by God before the cosmos ever came into existence. And this is the wisdom of God that was hidden, that the princes of this world did not know. So we're told in verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they interacted with that wisdom in an intelligent way, Jesus Christ would not have been crucified. Now, when Paul preached the gospel, he preached it in a very rational, cognizant way. When he went to the Jews, his pattern was that he would show them that when Messiah comes, he must needs have suffered. And he would do this on the basis of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, and so on. He would show them that when Messiah came, he must needs have suffered. He would show them that he would die and be resurrected. He would show them that this Jesus of Nazareth, which I preach unto you, is the Messiah. And the Jews then would have an opportunity. He approached them on the basis of what they knew, their scriptures, or what they should have known. He was very rational in his approach. When he approached the Greeks, we have an example of that on the Mars Hill address. He approached them where they were, ignorantly worshiping gods who were not gods. And then he presented the gospel, the resurrection of Christ, and the fact of the judgment ahead. He was very rational in his approach. The first 8 chapters of Romans are a masterpiece in logic. So when he presented the gospel, he presented it in a very wise way from divine viewpoint. But he did not try to embellish the gospel. See? By oratory or by enticing words. He didn't have altar calls with "Tell Mother I'll be there," to try to get people to come forward. Or let's sing another chorus of "Just As I Am." You've already sung 15. And you said at the beginning, we're only going to sing one. There was not all of this ludicrous human element involved in his presentation of the message, which sort of robs the message of its essential meaning. See what I'm saying? Okay, his declaration of the wisdom of the gospel was very rational, but it wasn't embellished. Okay? And he reminds the Corinthians of that because they were getting off the beam. Okay, the next paragraph deals with the source the source of this wisdom. The source of this wisdom is God, and it comes to man via the Spirit of God, via His Spirit. Okay, this is chapter 2, verse 9 through 13. Very beautiful passage, deals with Revelation. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things. Now the things here are the details of God's plan, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. He is simply saying, verse 9, when it comes to the wisdom of God, the empirical method breaks down. The empirical method does not suffice. Why doesn't it suffice? Because God is invisible. He cannot be seen. And consequently, when men speculate, or when men try to observe what God is doing, they have to speculate. So the things which God hath prepared are the details of His plan. Okay? Verse 10, how did they come? But God hath revealed, there's the way they came. God hath revealed them. What does the them refer back to? It's applied in the King James. What's it refer back to? The things which God hath prepared, right. But God hath revealed the things which He hath prepared for those that love Him unto us. Us there in its primary sense would be the apostles, by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And what man knoweth the things of, and there's an article here, of the man, anthropos, man as an individual. What man knoweth the things of humanity, save the spirit of man which is in him? There is one of the references to unsaved man as having a spirit. He has a spirit, but it does not function like the spirit that was originally given to Adam. The spirit of man was intended to have fellowship with God, but in the fall, the spirit of man fell to the level of his soul and is, for all practical purposes, dead relative to God. Needs to be born again. But he has a spirit. It's just degenerated to the level of his soul, so that the spirit only orients to the things of man in an unsaved man. Cannot orient to God. And so he knows, I didn't write, is that oidoi? Anybody look in the Greek text? Got to bring a Greek text up here. Well, it's oidoi, okay? Oidoi is either innate knowledge or factual knowledge, and the emphasis is on the fact of it, okay? Even so, the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God, understood, knows, okay? In other words, the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. The Spirit of man knows the mind of man, period. Okay? Now we have received not the Spirit of the cosmos, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God. Now you ought to go through and underline the word things, because that is what is being discussed here. The things that God has prepared, the things of God, the things that are freely given us of God, and so on. Which things, now, emphasis again, also we speak. Okay? Now here is the thing. The things of God are now tied to language, verbal expression. We speak these things, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things, that is, comparing spiritual things which God has for us with spiritual concepts or words that communicate the things. Okay? Okay. So that we all must orient to the words that the Holy Spirit has given the apostles in order to orient to the things of God. Does that make sense? For us in this day. Here are the apostles. They did not have the things of God. But the Spirit of God tells them about the things of God in words, language, grammar, structure. They, in turn, communicate to us the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed in words, grammar, structure. For us to orient to the things of God, we must orient to the grammar, structure, words that the Holy Spirit has given. Now, he doesn't leave it there. We also orient to the Spirit that gave him. So we have the Spirit and the objective word of the Spirit. Okay? Okay, but this passage is focusing on the revelation of the wisdom of God to the apostles. Okay? So he is saying in this section, the source of that wisdom is God via the Spirit. Empirical method won't suffice. Verse 10 through 13, the Holy Spirit communicates the things of God, the things of God, via words to the apostles. Okay? They communicate the words to us. Okay. Now, what about then the apprehension of all of this for believers or for the human race? The next paragraph focuses on the apprehension of these things. And these things here refer to the things of God, the things that he has prepared, his plan, the details of his plan. The apprehension of these things by the human race. Gee, we are not going very fast. It seems like I'm blabbing, and we're not getting anywhere. This runs from 2:14 through 3:4. This is supposed to be a survey. Okay, the human race is divided into sort of three categories here. Two of them relate to believers, one to unbelievers. But the natural man, the psychikos, the soulish type man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The word receive means welcome. Why doesn't he welcome them in sort of an eager way? For they are foolishness, moronic to him. Neither can he know them. Now that's divine judgment there. The other ones are just statement of facts about him. He cannot know them. The word know there is gnosko, means to interact in a meaningful way. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the spirit that can discern this and can orient to the spirit to discern them. So the first one is the natural man. The natural man, which means an unbeliever. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit to this unbeliever, he never would orient to the gospel at all. He receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Notice the word things again. Okay. I heard a good explanation of the gospel from an unbeliever at the University of Colorado when I was in graduate school there. He did it publicly. He said that the followers of Christ in the first century actually believed that deity came to earth and incarnated itself in human flesh, and that he died for the sins of the world. It was a good explanation. But he didn't orient to it in a meaningful way. He had no significance in his life. He could not gnosko the things of God. Okay, in contrast to this, we have the spiritual man, of course, who is a believer, verse 15. Spiritual man. This man is a believer. But he that is spiritual judgeth. Now, this is an intensified form of judge here. The word krino is a word to judge, and this has a little preposition, in which case it either changes the meaning or intensifies it. Here it intensifies it. This means judgment with a view to pass sentence on. He that is spiritual judges all. Is there an article there? All the things? In a critical text, there's an article which would indicate that all the things relate to the things of the Spirit of God. Look, the spiritual man, let's say you leave the article, whether you leave the article in or out, let's put it this way. The spiritual man judges all things. All right, I'm going to build a fence around my house. And let's say I'm in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that I'm not going to make any judgmental errors in building the fence? Well, if I build a fence, it'll look like this when you look at side view. When you look at top view, it'll look like that. I don't have all the judgment necessary for building that fence. And I really don't believe the Spirit of God is going to give me all the judgment. Now, the Spirit of God might give me the judgment to say, why don't you go talk to somebody who knows what they're doing? The all things here cannot relate to all things in life. I don't care whether there's an article with it or not. My understanding of the all things is all the things of the Spirit of God for the spiritual person at the moment. Everything that the Spirit of God has for the believer at that moment, the believer can judge them whether he's a babe in Christ or whether he is mature in Christ. If he is in fellowship with the Spirit, so that a babe in Christ can be spiritual. Spirituality does not relate to maturation except in its capacity and expression. A babe in Christ can be spiritual, but his capacity for all the things of the Spirit of God is very minimal because he's a babe in Christ. Hence his capacity of expressing the things of the Spirit of God. But whatever the Spirit of God has for the babe in Christ, at that moment, he can judge them in his frame of reference. I don't think the Spirit of God for a babe in Christ is interested on how many hairs are on the tail of the white horse of Revelation 6:1. That really isn't too important. Of course, that becomes very important if you go to seminary or something like that. But it's not too important for this babe in Christ at that moment. The Spirit of God has what is necessary for that babe, and as he walks with the Spirit, he can judge the things of the Spirit of God for him at that moment. Okay, that's my understanding of this. So the believer who walks in fellowship, hence is spiritual, he judges all things. He judges the all things of the Spirit of God for him. If he's in spirituality, then relates to fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And in this concept, spirituality must be distinguished from maturation. The next person is the carnal man, who is also a believer, but he has been neutralized by his carnality, and hence we have some negative statements about him in chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as psychikos ones, but as carnal ones, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envyings and strifes and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Are you not walking from human viewpoint? Now, a babe in Christ, here's eternal fellowship circle. This is position in Christ, and position in Christ is eternal. We are brought into that living union with Christ by the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that fellowship will never be broken. But down here in the functional fellowship, in the functional fellowship circle, this is fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We are in fellowship, we are out of fellowship. In, out, in, out. When we're out here, we're carnal. When we're here, we're functioning as the spiritual, or spirituality. Now, the problem with the babe in Christ that if he's not maturing, he's going to be in and out, 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 in and out. Much more than the mature person in Christ. The mature person of Christ will be spending longer periods of time in functional fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Okay. The carnal man is neutralized by carnality, and he cannot be spoken to as a spiritual one, so he is neutralized. He knows a little bit about the things of the Spirit of God, but he's not orienting to them maximally. He's neutralized. So Paul says, I couldn't speak to you like I could speak to spiritual ones who would be judging the things of the Spirit of God. So the section deals with apprehension of the things of the Spirit of God by the human race. Natural man? Forget it. He's out of it. Spiritual man? Does that mean we're not supposed to communicate it to him? Oh, sure, we're supposed to communicate it to him, because you never know where he is in his think. You never know where he and the Spirit of God are in this person's think. I remember one man that I'm a journeyman tool and die maker, and when I first came to Denver, I worked at Minneapolis Honeywell. And I remember a tool grinder there that I had witnessed to, because he was always alone. And if I'd go in there to get something done, I'd have to wait for it. And what better thing to do than, you know, try to talk about these things? And he just was acting like he didn't hit me or say, get out of here, or don't talk to me about this. He didn't give any response, which is usually worse. You don't know where the person's at. Well, anyhow, I left that job, and 2 years later, I went to hear an evangelist, Jewish evangelist. Went in this church, and here's this guy, an usher in this church. And he'd come over, and he hugged me, and he thanked me for witnessing to him, and I had forgotten all about it, almost. And he was now helping, working in the church, teaching Sunday school. He was saved, and all that kind of, you know, all the spiel. How do we know where a natural man is in terms of the conviction of the Holy Spirit? When God gives us the opportunity. But what reaction we're going to get, we have the slightest idea. Okay? Okay. Spiritual man, he makes judgments. Carnal man, neutralized. Okay, we're in the wisdom section. Next section of this extended paragraph or this extended discourse deals with the relationships of servants. Relationships of servants, and the idea is ministers, and deity in this wisdom. And again, repeat, the wisdom is the wisdom of God that is self-revealed maximally in the gospel. He now picks up with servants. Verse 5. Who then is Paul? And really, he minimizes himself and other ministers by using a neuter interrogative pronoun. He really says, what thing is Paul? And what thing is apostle? Or Apollos in this situation. And he answers it. We are ministers. Diakonos. He didn't say we are clergy. We're part of the ecclesia. He uses this word diakonos. We are diakonos ones who diakoneo. We serve. We are servants by whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave to every man. In other words, we spoke the gospel, and God gave you to us in terms of our ministry. Now, what was our relationship in this to one another? Verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered. These are two aorist tenses. Call attention to the fact. I planted, Apollos watered. That's a fact. But then the next verb is imperfect. Past linear action. But God kept on giving the increase. Conclusion? So then, neither is he that planteth anything. Notice the denigration of human ministers. Neither is he that watereth anything. But God that gave the increase is what? Huh? Everything. Yeah. He's everything. So what he's trying to show is, hey, let's get the emphasis in the proper place. Ministers are not to be exalted as though they were lords. They are to be properly evaluated, or you are going to have a carnal church. If as a pastor, I encourage you to exalt me beyond measure, I will lead you into a carnality mentality. This will be a carnal church. And any other elder in this fellowship, same way. It is a result of emphasis. And many a pastor, or many a leader, let's say, or many a minister, well, anybody in the body of Christ, any human being who's saved, in carnal mentality, he wants self-exaltation. He wants almost glorification. So anybody is capable of doing this. We have to be very, very careful that this does not happen in the body of Christ. the net effect is disastrous for everybody. Okay, so what should we look upon ourselves as? Planters and waterers, and maybe we'll be involved in the reaping. We might even be reapers. But the whole responsibility or the whole onus of the whole process is on God. It's God. Without Him, nothing is achieved. Hence, He is the one to be glorified. Okay? So he says, verse 8, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one." That is, we're not at odds with one another. "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor," in accord with what he does. And that has to be related to the divine plan, how he labors within the things of the Spirit of God. "For we are laborers together," or we are co-laborers of God. "You are God's husbandry," that is, you are God's vineyard, field, farm. "You are God's building." Okay? Now he shifts the emphasis a little bit in this wisdom section to the responsibilities. Responsibilities of servants. Interesting, he uses the word deacon concept. In wise ministry. And wise here is interpreted from divine viewpoint, what God considers to be wise, not what human beings do. I'll tell you some of the advice. When I first took this church, a fella called me. He says, "I've been a pastor in Denver for 30 years, and I knew the guy." I said, "Yeah, I knew that." He says, "Well, there aren't too many pastors in Denver that have been around that long." He says, "If you need any advice, I'll tell you." He says, "It's pretty hard to stay with a church." He says, "Now, the way I've done this is when I lead a guy to Christ, I make him a deacon right away." And I'd spoken in the church one night, and we had a little prayer meeting with the deacons before, and there were 30 guys in there, and I wondered, what in the world will we ever get through the prayer meeting? And he says, "The reason I do that is in case the older deacons get mad at me, they won't be able to push me out because I have all these young guys that led to the Lord and I have an influence over them. They'll vote for me to stay in." I almost fell over. And I really wasn't very nice about it. I just simply said, if I have to do that to stay as a pastor of church, I don't want the church or something better for me in God's plan than politics. I'm not interested in politics. Not at all. And I never heard from him again. Well, let's get on. Shall we pause and let me confess my sins? "According to the grace of God," verse 10, "which is given me as a wise master builder," notice the word "as," "in the manner of a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how," as how, the manner of the building. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, beside that which is laid, or in competition with that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation," you have the manner of the building, the means, the way, and now the structure itself. "Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest," made clear, "for the day shall declare it," the judgment seat of Christ, "because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work," not the person, but his work, "what sort it is," what sort, the quality of his work. "If any man's work abide the fire, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Okay. "Know you not," you is plural, "that you are the temple of God," the assembly, "and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, it's true that the Spirit of God dwells in each believer. That's true. But it's also true that the Spirit of God indwells the fellowship as a whole. So the concept is this fellowship concept. See, the ye is plural. "If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God defile." It's the same word as the previous word, defile. "For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." God is going to deal very harshly with men who mislead fellowships. That's the idea of the passage. So the whole section is dealing with the responsibilities of servants in wise ministry, and the head for these servants, of course, is the judgment of their work. Will it go up in smoke, or will it abide, the judgment of God? Let me try to finish this section. Mercy. Verse 9. We now have an admonition. He now returns to the concept of our attitudes toward ministers and leaders. This is admonition concerning this wisdom that he's been talking about. This runs from 18 through 20. Let no man deceive himself. And he says, stop deceiving yourself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this cosmos or in the sphere of this age or in age cosmic thinking, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Let him turn his back on that and turn to the wisdom of God, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And he is simply saying, hey, if you really want to be wise, you turn to the self-revealed God and his wisdom. And if that conflicts with anything of the spirit of the age, forget what the spirit of the age says. Take the divine viewpoint. Anyone among you, any of us, take the divine viewpoint. Subject your mind and its judgment to the self-revelation of God. You'll be wise in the eyes of God. You may not make it with the spirit of the cosmos, but that really isn't important. What God thinks that counts. So, he now comes to his conclusion. Conclusion of the wisdom section now, okay? Of the wisdom section. And this is the cure. This is the cure for this glorification of human wisdom and human leaders. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Now, it's dramatic. This is an incredible statement. For all things are yours. Who's the yours? Are you awake? Should we do some calisthenics here? Who are the yours? The believers, the assembly. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the cosmos. The cosmos is yours. Or life or death or things present or things to come, they're all yours. Why, how are they all ours? They're all ours because in the divine plan, in the divine wisdom, in the all things that eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, in all of those things, in the ultimate end, they are ours. God has subordinated that to Christ, and because we are in Christ, they are subordinate to us. And one day, that will be realized. So, make your value judgments relative to the divine plan and do not glory in men, but in God who has, how can I say this, delegated all things for us. Okay? Okay. Time is up. Coffee downstairs. Next week we'll take up with point D, if you're taking notes, which will end the first problem section. He now has a section with proper evaluation of God's ministers. And next week I'm not going to review because I really thought we'd be a lot farther. This is 4, 1 through 21. Notice what he says. Let a man so account of us, or let a man so judge us, or take account of us as, what are we? How do we properly evaluate? And we'll deal with that next week. Sorry we didn't have time for questions. There's coffee downstairs if you like.